greatly to be praised. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. God's grace and the principle of reaping what you sow. In my first year as pastor here, I remember visiting a former elderly member. They're no longer a member here. I don't remember the specific discussion of that day, all the specifics. I do remember part of the discussion being about Christian living and how Christians live in obedience to the Lord, and something about Christians living in disobedience to the Lord. Something came up there, and the person said something to this effect: "You can't do things like that because God will get you. You can't do things like that because God will get you." And I remember that just sort of striking me as not 100% biblically accurate in the moment. And I remember responding to them gently, but firmly, but gently, encouragingly: God is our heavenly Father. And like a good father, He is not out to get us. It's better to think of God disciplining us out of love for our good rather than Him disciplining us out of punishment. That was basically my answer that day. Now, you might say, and you might be correct, you may be correct, well, isn't that what the person meant when they said God will get you? He's just a good father who's going to discipline you. Well, it could have been what they meant, but the way that they said it told me otherwise. That they had a misunderstanding of God's fatherly love toward His people, toward His chosen people. Now, in the account of Jacob's life that we're looking at this morning, that we're going to study together, it would be easy to conclude that God is punishing Jacob. God is getting him. He's punishing him. It'd be easy to conclude that. Now, while it is true that Jacob is about to reap what he has sown, it's equally true that God is using this principle of reaping what you sow to demonstrate His fatherly discipline, not punishment. This is very important in the life of believers to understand this difference. Genesis 29, we'll read the first 14 verses together this morning. Genesis 29, 1 through 14. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. So keep in mind, Jacob and Rachel are cousins. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. This ends our first reading this morning of God's holy word. Thus go to him in prayer. Let's ask for his help to understand what this story is teaching, okay? Lord, we don't want to just have head knowledge about this story. We want to have a heart knowledge. We want to have a knowledge of your intention, your purpose, and how it is to be applied to our lives individually, as husbands, as wives, as children, as grandparents, as church members in this local church. We want to know how to apply this as followers of Jesus Christ. So will you come now, please, and help us to understand this story. And I pray that you might, in your grace, even use this story to save a lost sinner from their sin and from your judgment to come. May you become a disciplining, loving father to them instead of a punishing judge to them today through Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. So Jacob arrives in the land to which he has journeyed. Remember, last week, 550 miles. This is a long way by foot in particular. Verse 1 says, he arrived in the land of the peoples of the east, or the people of the east. If you remember in Genesis, most any time you see people moving into the east, traveling to the east, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing. It's symbolic of them moving away from the presence of God. We see Adam and Eve leaving the garden and this eastward journey. And so it tends to be a negative thing, moving away from the presence of God. But there's good news for Jacob, because what did we just study last week? The staircase from heaven down to earth. God says, I am what? I am with you, Jacob. And I will be with you even though you're going to the east. So that's good news for Jacob. Now, Jacob sees a well, verse 2, and there are three flocks gathered around to the side of the well. There's three flocks of sheep, and beside the well, there's this large covering there as well, covering the well top, covering the opening to the well. Now, these coverings, as you might can imagine, have, you know, several purposes, three main ones. One, for safety. You don't want people stumbling or your sheep stumbling into the well. Two would be sanitation, to keep the water as clean as possible. And three would be the regulation of the use. And I think that's exactly what we see going on in this story, why they're just kind of sitting around waiting on everybody to come. And I'll explain that briefly in just a moment. The regulation of its use. It would help to keep people from just coming up and using it any way they want to. It's, you know, sort of like a locked door keeps honest people out kind of a thing. One of those things. So Jacob, verse 4. Respectfully greets these shepherds. He calls them my brothers. Now, these are pagan men. These are not God's people. Of course, Jacob's really not a man of God quite yet either. But nonetheless, it's definitely a reminder to how we are to interact with the world, even if they're not Christians, with respect. He calls them my brothers. They say, where do you come from? They say, from Haran. He's like, great. That's where I'm kind of headed toward. I'm looking for Laban. Do you know Laban? Yes, I know we know Laban. He asks, how is he doing? Is he doing well? Yes, he's doing well. So you're getting the formalities out of the way if you think about it. You know, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. How's your family? Great. You know, it's sort of the conversation that's going on. But Jacob has a sincere desire to know where Laban is. You know, is he doing okay? And they say there in verse 6, Rachel is coming with the sheep. So she's not there yet. So the point is, and I think we kind of get this, maybe they're waiting on her to come be the final flock to go ahead and water the sheep, maybe, potentially. But Jacob's confused. Verse 7 tells us he's confused. He's thinking, why aren't they out pasturing the sheep? It's high day. This is not the time to be sitting around by the well. It's time to be out there watering the sheep. And they respond, verse 8, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Now, as I alluded to earlier, this is probably a water rights issue. Most likely is, again, we don't really know for sure what's going on here. Most likely it's some type of a water rights agreement, fair usage, regulation of the water. And so everybody gets together. We agree that we'll do this together kind of a thing. Some would say, well, it's maybe the stone's so heavy they needed many. I doubt that they needed that many. Seems like Jacob did it by himself here in just a moment, right? Nonetheless, verse 9 says, Rachel came with her father's sheep. And Moses tells us here in writing, for she was a shepherdess. That's interesting. I may be misremembering. I don't know of any other woman in the Bible that's a shepherdess. And that may sound positive to us, especially in the women's rights movement. Women can do everything, right? That may seem positive, but I think it's actually the first indicator that there's a family problem with Laban. something's not quite right within the Laban household. That he, why in the world would he expose his daughter, his youngest daughter, we're going to find out, to the stereotypical bad company of shepherds? They weren't all bad, we know that. But stereotypes are there for a reason. Stereotypically, it was a rough crowd. That's why when you get to the New Testament and the angels come and announce Christ's birth to who? Shepherds. It's so controversial. It's so, what in the world is going on here that Jesus would be announced to them? So it's not popular to say, but there are positions that women have no God-given reason to be a part of in this world. So Laban is a sketchy character. A father who would allow his daughter to be caught up in this type of things. It creates this vibe in the story that something's not quite right. And we're going to see that that is indeed the case. Verse 10, Jacob sees Rachel. He rolls away the stone from the well's mouth. He waters Laban's flock for him. He kisses her, verse 11, and wept aloud. Now, this kiss would have been a normal family-type greeting. You wouldn't necessarily greet all women that way as a man. Obviously, you wouldn't. But if it's a family member, this was an appropriate way to greet. He's excited. He's thankful. He's overwhelmed with joy. He's weeping. And he tells her, I'm Rebecca's son. I'm your cousin. So Rachel responds, verse 12, by running home, telling her father. The father, Laban, responds by running out to Jacob, greeting him. He's excited and takes him back to the house and learns all this, all that's been going on. And you got to remember, Rebecca probably, as far as we know, has not been back home since she left nearly 100 years earlier. She's been gone a long time. They didn't have internet and phone. Unless they relayed a message through a courier of some kind, they may not have heard anything about this family. They missed her. So, Laban's declaration, verse 14. Surely you are my bone and my flesh. This is a second indicator that something in this story is about to go a different direction. That sounds positive, and it is positive. It's like, hey, your family, you're staying with us for a month. You know, because you stay with them for a month up until this point in the story. You're staying with us. Right? We'll take care of you. Sounds good, but there's a foreshadow of something shadowy about to happen. As we might say, Jacob is about to meet his match. When it comes to the art of deception, we might say Jacob and Laban are cut from the same cloth. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're flesh and bone, we're family. He's met his match, and we're about to read about it. Look at verses 15 through 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Notice he's very clear about which daughter, younger daughter, Rachel, right? 19. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. It's almost like a prod, maybe, toward Esau and Jacob's situation, right? Maybe. Verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. 14 years total, right? 14 years, 1 month. 14 years of service, though. Nonetheless, for after a month, so after they're there for a month, Jacob's there a month, I should say. Laban says to Jacob, hey, your family, you shouldn't be serving here without some type of a wage. Yeah, I want to pay you for working for me, right? Verse 15, tell me what shall your wages be? Now, this sounds sounds a lot like equity and generosity coming from Laban. But all you have to do is read the story that we just read, right, to find out that it's not so equitable and it's not so generous necessarily. It sounds good. In fact, maybe his intentions were good in the first place. Maybe he thought, oh, surely after 7 years I'll have Leah married off. But no, okay, apparently I didn't. So maybe that's why he decided to do what he did. But nonetheless, Laban has two daughters, Leah the older, Rachel the younger. Verse 17 says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, the translation of the Hebrew word here, weak, is focusing on the negative understanding of that word, the negative meaning of that word. And it could be, because traditionally within Christianity, even John Calvin, he acknowledged both translations and still went with the traditional one. It could be that indeed Leah has dull eyes. She has sickly eyes, a hollowy eyes. She doesn't look very healthy. She's not as beautiful in that sense. It could mean that. But just to be fair, the word in Hebrew can also have a positive meaning. And it's used positively over in Deuteronomy, for example. It can have the positive meaning of being delicate or tender. She's a tender-eyed person. It may be saying something more of her appearance is fair. And it could have even honing in on maybe her personality a little bit too, potentially. So in this way, Moses may be saying that Leah was beautiful in her own way. Of course, we're going to say, even if a person is ugly by the world's standards, everybody's beautiful in their own way. We acknowledge that. But he could be saying she's beautiful in her own way, but Rachel was superior in her beauty, both in form and appearance. So it goes beyond just the eyes, beyond just the face, but her whole self to Jacob was more beautiful. Now, whatever you decide on, it's going to be okay because it won't lead you astray into any heresy there. Nonetheless, verse 18, we're told Jacob loved Rachel. He says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter. Now, in that culture, there, in order to marry a woman, you had to offer a bride price to her family. We've discussed this a little bit in Genesis so far. It seems awfully offensive to too many people in our culture and to the Western world in particular to offer a bride price. But I say it's a greater good than you might imagine. What better way to esteem, not to demean, but to actually esteem the essential value, God-given, created in God's image value of a woman than to require a great sacrifice before you're willing for her to be married off? And what better way to esteem the sacredness of marriage? Marriage is not, I mean, hey, let's just go up to the courthouse and we'll sign off on this and it's official. Listen, I understand that's a legal marriage. I got it. But there is an estimation of the value far beyond just signing a piece of paper going on in this story. Marriage is valuable. The reason that Jacob offers years of service, well, what is it? Why does he offer years of service? He doesn't have earthly possessions. Daddy didn't send him away with anything. He didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on at night. He had to sleep on a rock. So he has very few earthly possessions with him. Certainly not enough to offer as a bride price. So he gives 7 years of service instead. Now, the average bride price in that culture of that day would have been 30 to 40 shekels. Jacob is very likely, as far as we know, he's going to serve Laban by being a shepherd. Shepherds earned, on average, in that day, 10 shekels a year. So that's about 70 shekels for 7 years. He's paying the bride price of about twice as much as the going rate. Now, this tells us that Jacob made the offer. Either one, he's completely unaware of the going rate, which is unlikely because he had done his own share of shepherding already. He is esteeming Rachel and the value of her. He's saying, I love her. She is to be my wife. I want her to be my wife. She is. Here's the value I place on her. But the fact that Laban would accept this twice as much as normal bride price tells us a little bit of what the kind of man he's dealing with. A man of greed. Yet, verse 20 says, the years to Jacob seem like nothing. Listen, there is something special. When you're living your life for something worth living for, time and energy and effort, it really just melts away. He has such a love for her. Verse 21. So after 7 years, Jacob asked Laban for Rachel to become his wife by going into her, the text says, which is what we call a euphemism for consummating the relationship with sexual intercourse. Verse 22, Laban gathers together. He says, all right, it's time for the wedding feast. He gathers everybody together, all the families, probably some neighbors too, and throws this big wedding feast, this big party. And again, notice the high value placed on marriage, the high value placed on marriage. Marriage also is not a private matter. Notice he calls the whole community together, extended family together. This is because God has ordained that marriage be a community event overseen by the community to a great degree. Because marriage has implications, both positive and negative, for what? The entire community. We see this in our world. The more that marriage is watered down, thrust aside, trampled upon, redefined, the more we see the brokenness expressed, the sinfulness, the wickedness of mankind just coming out, oozing out of every corner of our culture. Marriage, God's intended means and use of marriage, is no guarantee for a perfect society. That's not the point. But listen to me. As goes marriage in the family, so will go the society. So will go the nation. And we are, Christianity aside, secularly speaking, we are reaping what we have sown in America. Marriage is ordained of God. At such marriage festivals, the bride would have been veiled, generally for the entirety of it. But even if she had not been, Laban still finds a way to veil her, disguise her more. The alcohol would have flowed freely at these events. Lots of festivities, lots of dancing. Sorry, Baptist, right? No. That evening, Laban, I'm not against dancing, by the way. I just want to be clear. Say those little side jokes. People go, oh, yeah, that Baptist preacher is against dancing because he said, I'm not, just so you know. I'm against lewd dancing, but not against biblical dancing. That evening, Laban disguised Leah as Rachel. And Jacob consummates the marriage with the wrong woman. Verse 23. It's not until morning that he discovers Laban's trickery. He goes to Laban and says, what have you done to me? Verse 26. Not a big deal, man. Yeah, not to you, Laban, right? He says to him there, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Well, that's the fine time to let him know about that, right? Now, that's what covenants are for. That's what a contract is for, if you will. But a covenant, that's what a marriage covenant is for. So you know ahead of time what's going on, what you agree to. He says, verse 27, complete the week of this one. So complete your obligation to her in marriage for this week. And we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. I'll go ahead and give you Rachel ahead of time, but you agree to work her off, so to speak, 7 years. Work off the marriage, so to speak. So Jacob has legal recourse here. There's no doubt that there would have been a covenant drawn up in that culture that was just normal. Just like in our culture, you did that. He would have had a legal recourse to rejecting this marriage, but he agrees to it. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Laban gives Rachel to him as wife. Verse 28, Jacob consummates the marriage with Rachel. And we read again in verse 30, he loved her more than he loved Leah. And he served her, served Laban for another 7 years. So, as you can imagine, this soap opera story, you think, we're going to say more about this as we go through Genesis. Here's what we tend to do. That the characters in the Bible get better and better and better and better and better over time. That things get better and better and better and better. But what we're seeing in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not things getting better. Some ways maybe, but overall, what's really happening? Degradation, 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 just falling apart. This repetition of this theme. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. As this soap opera-like story only is going to get more dramatic and sensational, we get a peek into how bad it's going to get. It's just a peek. And you have to stay tuned for the rest of Genesis. But look at Genesis 29, 31 through 35, finishing the chapter. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. There's conflict right there, for sure. 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Look at what Laban's deception has done to this family, what he's done to Jacob, what he's done to Rachel and Leah, his own daughters. He has exposed them all to this situation. And Leah, to a large degree, she participated in this disguise. And so she is at fault, too. Yet, Jacob could have, and really, I would say, should have refused Leah to be his wife. Because it broke the covenant. It broke the marriage agreement. This was not the woman that he worked for. This was not his wife. Though the act had been consummated, it does not matter. This is not a true, genuine marriage, yet he receives it. Why? Because he is terrified that he's going to lose Rachel. Because he probably would have if he told Laban, I'm not doing it. Forget about this. And he'd be like, forget about Rachel then. It ain't happening. So he agrees to it. But meanwhile, the Lord knows Leah is hated by Jacob. The text says he hates her. You go, what? Isn't that a little harsh? I don't see the evidence of hatred. Because see, we think of hatred as rage. And we have this idea of what hatred is in our mind. And those things are certainly a part of hatred oftentimes. But listen, to hate at its very basic core is to do the opposite of what love is. No matter how you slice hatred, it is the opposite of love. And so in this case, when the Bible says he hated Leah, it's saying he did not love her as his wife, as a husband ought to. He may have never spoken an ill word toward her, but he did not love her as a wife, as he ought to have. Therefore, it's hatred. So the Lord opened, verse 31, opened her womb and she conceived. This is the consistent description of how babies get into the world in the Bible. Whether a woman's barren or not, this is how it happens. The Lord opens the womb, and as we're going to see in a moment, and we just read a moment ago, he closes the womb. Therefore, every baby conceived is a gift from God. A precious gift to be received with joy. Not to be brushed aside, not to be ignored, certainly not to be aborted, murdered. Leah names the first boy Reuben, which means see a son, because the Lord had see a son. Lord, you saw my affliction. You helped me. And besides, maybe Jacob will love me because of this. That is never a reason to have children, is so that your husband will love you more. But yet she thought maybe. Then the second son comes along. His name is Simeon, which sounds like the Hebrew word for hear or heard. Because the Lord had heard her hate that she was hated. Her third son, Levi, means attached. Because surely Jacob's going to come and attach himself to me. Now we're going to be close. We're going to be good friends. We're going to have a good marriage now. But do you notice the shift in meaning of the fourth name? Her fourth son's name is Judah. And it's simply praise. Because she is acknowledging. It sounds like the word praise, I should say. She's acknowledging what her greatest love ought to be, I think. I think there's some evidence of that. She's given up this idea to find her identity in a Jacob who will not love her. She praises God. And then verse 35 says she ceased bearing. Why did she cease bearing children after having four children in a row? Because God closed the womb. Now, there are many fine moral lessons to be had in this story, but what is most important for us as New Testament believers? What are the most important truths? I have two simple ones today. They're both connected. Number one, the principle of reaping what you sow is a means of God's grace for believers, not a means of God's going to get you. Reaping what you sow for Christians is a means of God's grace to you. Question, is Jacob reaping what he has sown in the story? You got to think back to the whole story, right? Do you remember Jacob took advantage of Esau's weakness to get in order to get his birthright? Now Laban takes advantage of Jacob's weak position. He has no possessions. He's just got time to serve. And he takes those 7 years for his own selfish gain. Jacob disguised himself as Esau to get the patriarchal blessing. You remember that? And now Laban disguises his daughter Leah as Rachel in order to get selfish gain out of Jacob. And you know what we're going to see happen many more times in the life of Jacob, and especially in the coming chapters? We're going to see Jacob continue to reap what he has sown in his past. As my opening illustration suggested, it's easy for Christians to interpret the idea of reaping what you sow to mean God is going to get me. God's out to get me when I sin. In the sense that he's going to punish us. Numbers 32 verse 23 says, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." That is true. But it's true that all who refuse to repent, all who refuse to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord, stand condemned before God. They will get what they have sown. They will reap what they have sown. That is true. But I want you to think about this. I want you to listen to how Paul describes the Christian's relationship with God now. Okay, and let's decide, does it sound like God punishing his people? I'm going to get you. Or is it God doing something else? Look at Romans 8, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Hallelujah. Praise be the Lord. No person born of the Holy Spirit is under or ever will be under God's condemnation through judgment. Not ever anymore. You were at one time under the just condemnation of the Lord in the past, while we were yet sinners. But in being born of the Holy Spirit, born again, you are no longer under this condemnation, nor will you ever be under that condemnation again. Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sin. Now, we will have temporal disciplines. And that's where we're going next. Notice that Paul connects our right standing with God to our life in the Spirit. Did you see that? The life in the Spirit there. And in the primary, the main New Testament text that teaches on the sowing and reaping principle, Paul makes the same connection. There is something directly linked there between reaping and sowing, sowing and reaping, and life in the Spirit. Look at Galatians 6, 6 through 10. This is the "you reap what you sow" text in the New Testament, okay? "Let the one who is taught," we're going to get the full context here, okay? "So let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, there's a lot that we could say about those verses. It's its own sermon in and of itself. But here's what I would say for this morning. If the attitude and the motivation of your heart is to live in the passions of the flesh, if that's your motivation, that's your intention, that's your desire, that's the movie of your life, that's what you want more than anything else, then indeed God is going to get you. I agree. And that's part of my job as a pastor. It's part of your job, Christian, as an evangelist to others, is to warn people that if they continue in their sin unrepentantly, they have a passion to live in rebellion against God. Our job is to warn people. Yes, God is going to get them in judgment forever, condemnation and judgments. But if you are actively resisting the flesh by sowing in the Spirit, Paul says, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ, then God is not going to get you. Because he got Christ on the cross. He condemned Christ on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Number two, and lastly, Jesus is God's gift of grace who frees us from the damning effects of our sin. He's the one that takes reaping what you're sowing from punishment to discipline. He's a gift of grace. He frees us from the damning effects of sin. Did you notice that the name of the fourth son of Leah? Did you notice the fourth name? We talked about him a little bit. What was it again? Judah. This is proof that God's promises in this story are still alive. They're still active. Why? Because God's promise, covenant promises of a coming Savior, Messiah, Christ, is going to be through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. And then he's going to have 12 sons, 12 boys. Where's the line of Messiah going to be? Judah. Listen to the New Testament. One of the elders in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 is quoted as saying this, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only effect, because reaping what you sow is still an effect for believers, it is, but the only effect of that reaping what you sow is sanctification. Not damnation, not condemnation, sanctification. We have been justified freely through Christ by believing in him. And yes, there's reaping what you sow for you and me. You can't go out here and sin all you want to, Christian. Think, oh, I'm forgiven in Christ and have that attitude. No, there's going to be discipline. We call it sanctification, mortification, putting to death the flesh, putting to death the things of sin, the sanctification, the Holy Spirit coming and purifying us and cleansing us in Jesus Christ. As he conforms us more closely to the mind of Christ. That's the grace of God at work in your life. How do you know you're saved by grace? You reap what you sow under the discipline of our Father. He's good. He's good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll be available to pray with you here or after the service if I can at all, and you need that at all. Let's pray this morning. Lord, I do thank you for the principle of reaping what you sow. And I thank you, Lord. We thank you this morning for your grace. Because we know without your grace and your mercy, we would still be under the condemnation side of reaping and sowing. But because of what you have done through Jesus Christ, your Son, we can say with assurance that you are for us and not against us. That there is no more condemnation for us. Though there is certainly discipline. Lord, you teach us these things day by day and show us. So Lord, Show us our sin today. May we confess our sin. Lord, show us where we might need to go speak to someone else, a friend, family member, church member, an employee, an employer, and confess sin. Just apologize to someone. Or what good, what greatness can you bring out of a humility like that in your people? Lord, if there's anyone in this room, anyone listening to this message that has the idea that you're a grumpy old God, always judging, always condemning, Lord, would you broaden their understanding of who you really are? Yes, Lord, you're a holy God. You're a God of great judgment. But Lord, you're also a God of great mercy and grace and forgiveness. Show us, Lord, show those in need of you that their only hope is in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name today we pray. Amen.